So this morning we begin our survey of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude are in a way all related to each other, and I'm going to argue that they're all written to the same peoples at slightly different times. We're going to be focusing mostly on 1 Peter today, but we'll glance a few times into 2 Peter as well. So, point one in your outline says the Petrine letters. That's Petrine as Peter turned into an adjective. This is the letters written by Peter. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, who the author is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the Simon Peter of the Gospels, and we're going to briefly survey, review some things that we know about Peter from elsewhere in the New Testament. We'll start to talk first about his discipleship under Jesus. A few times in these letters, Peter makes reference to the fact that he was himself an eyewitness to Jesus. And of course, he was with Jesus for that span of years. We believe it's about 3.5 years, although the Gospels never say that explicitly. We piece that together, that it was about that period. But in this first letter, he makes reference to this toward the end of the book in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So he's speaking to the elders of the churches, and he's calling them to be faithful in their task. He said, I'm also an elder, but more than that, I was also a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. I saw the sufferings of Jesus, and I've seen the glory, something of the glory that would follow, and I encourage you to be faithful as well. If you flip over a page to 2 Peter chapter 1, he makes reference even more explicitly to his being an eyewitness of Jesus. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter has this unique history with Jesus that he shares, but his audience has nothing like that. They have no firsthand eyewitness encounter with Jesus, but he wants to assure them that they have nonetheless a beautiful and really equal relationship with Jesus. If you go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 8, and we'll actually back up to verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So there's a difference in their experiences. Peter had seen Jesus in amazing moments throughout his ministry. They had not, but he assures them that they share the same end. They'll share the same glory together at the coming of Christ. Point B in your notes, Jesus foretold Peter's failure during the Passion Week and also his restoration to leadership. Let's remind ourselves of a few of these passages. Mark chapter 14, verse 20. I know Matthew includes this also, but I had you go to Mark first because where does Mark get his information to write a gospel. Mark is not a disciple. I mean, of course, the Holy Spirit, yes, but what human source? Peter. Mark, we find out at the end of 1 Peter, is hanging around with Peter, and apparently church history tells us that later in Peter's ministry, Mark stays with him and records, writes out the gospel based on the preaching of Peter. Well, there's some little spots in Mark where one beautiful thing we'll see in a moment. Here in the Passion Week in Mark 14, verse 30, Jesus, of course, prepares Peter for his failure. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me these three times." Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing. And if you flip forward to verse 72 of the same chapter, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Chapter 16, verse 7 of Mark, it's a beautiful little couple words that none of the other Gospels have. After the appearance of Jesus to the women, they're told to go get the disciples. This is chapter 16, verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. It's the only one of the Gospels to have that little extra line. As if a way, probably from Peter's own preaching about how Jesus had personally restored him. Let's flip over to Luke, and Luke gives us a little more information about this prophecy, the short-term prophecy that Jesus made. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." But there is also in this saying of Jesus that you're going to deny me, right before that is the word, "When you are restored, strengthen your brethren." And the restoration of Peter is most explicitly spelled out for us in John's Gospel, John chapter 21, when Jesus, after his resurrection, he is with the 12 up in Galilee, and they've taken a fishing retreat. John 21:15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" I think that these three questions are intended to counter the three betrayals of Peter earlier, just a few weeks before. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Peter is clearly a leader among the leaders. He is often taking the lead in speaking for the others, and oftentimes he's saying the wrong things. He's very impulsive and impetuous early on. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that said years ago that Peter hops around on the New Testament with one foot, with the other one firmly planted in his mouth. And of course, that's not true by the time we get to 1 Peter, because by the time we get to 1 Peter, really by the time we get into most of Acts, Peter is a profoundly significant leader in the church. He does make still some errors. Remember that Paul will have to correct Peter publicly when they're at Antioch over the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. But Paul does not in any way excommunicate Peter or disparage Peter and say that his ministry is false. Let's review briefly his point two, his early ministry to Jews and Gentiles. In the book of Acts, you find Peter takes the initial lead position amongst the 12 as early as chapter 1, verse 15, as they're trying to think through the issue of how do we replace Judas. Chapter 1, verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." And he goes on to speak about the betrayal of Judas. And then, of course, in chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, who's the first preacher? It's Peter. And on you go through chapter 3 and all the chapters that, quite a few that follow, Peter is taking the primary position. It's about the next big switch comes, and this is point B in your notes. After about five years of ministering in Jerusalem, perhaps traveling a little, but mostly around Jerusalem, God commissions Peter to take the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And you find that story in Acts chapter 10, which we'll not read it now. But this is important because, as we'll talk about in a little bit, the people that Peter is writing to are Gentiles. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written to Gentile Christians, which in a way seems ironic because the majority of his early ministry was to Jews. But he is the first of the 12 personally sent to go to the Gentiles. And as the Christians disperse, as persecution mounts in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians go around, there are more Gentiles coming to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 11, and again in Acts chapter 15, Peter is taking the lead in helping the Jewish church to see their mission expanded, that they're including the Gentiles in as well. At the bottom of your page, I'm going to give you a date for when we think that Peter leaves Jerusalem. In fact, almost all the leaders leave Jerusalem around A.D. 44. A.D. 44. And I think I have it in the notes again later. This is when Herod begins persecuting the church gravely and has James martyred. And so most of the leadership of the church disperses. Go to the next page. We'll talk briefly about his later ministry and his martyrdom. Acts does not give us a full record of Peter's ministry. Of course, it doesn't give us a full record of Paul's ministry either. It gives us a lengthy one, but in the book of Acts, the record of Peter's ministry ends by chapter 12. Chapter 12, and that's almost all that we ever hear about Peter again in the book of Acts. And it's not because he wasn't doing ministry. He was. In fact, he's doing ministry after Paul's death. He seems to be martyred a little bit after Paul is. He is mentioned one more time in Acts chapter 15. What happens in Acts 15? The Jerusalem Council. Yeah, the big powwow about what are we going to do about all these Gentile converts? Are we going to have them be full part? Do they have to become Jews or not? So around AD 49. But that is the last time Luke mentions Peter. And really, he's just there because he's, in a way, confirming what Paul's been doing in chapters 13, 14, and the early part of 15. So the latter, point two, the last two-thirds of the book of Acts is about Paul. And in a way, and you might remember this from months ago when we surveyed Acts, the big purpose of Acts is to encourage this Gentile named Theophilus, I think he's a Gentile Christian, who had probably been saved under Paul's ministry, that yes, you can be assured what happened to you and your experience of Christ and the gospel is completely in line with what the church has been all along. Paul is just continuing what Peter began. Peter ministered to Jews first, and then he was sent to Gentiles. Paul ministered to Jews first, and then was sent to Gentiles, and you have been the beneficiary of that. And that is why the purpose of Acts being to convince Theophilus that the gospel really is for Gentiles, and Paul's ministry really is legitimate, is why there's no more talk about Peter. It's not that, you know, there's some rift between Paul and Peter. It's not that Luke doesn't care about Peter. It's just his purpose is to validate the Pauline apostolic ministry. So that means if we're going to figure out what happens to Peter after the Jerusalem Council, we have to kind of piece some things together. And there's not a lot of information for us to, in the New Testament to work with. We said earlier he would likely have left Jerusalem after the martyrdom of James in AD 44. You can read about that in the early parts of Acts 12. But we do find in Paul's writings that Peter does have a wide influence in the Christian world. So, for instance, in the book of Galatians, which is written, I think, right around the time of the Jerusalem Council, either right before or right after, we learn that there's a sizable following of Peter in Gaul. Where is Gaul? Yeah, it's actually, if you look at the map.
I smell something burning outside. You guys smell anything?
No.
I smell.
If you smell anything, let me know. on the chart, you have Asia Minor, and the upper, the northern part of Asia Minor is Gaul. And that's why there's a letter to the Galatians. That's the region of Gaul. So when Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 2, Peter is a big character. I mean, they're very familiar with him. And Paul has to say, you know, and you're aware, I had to put Peter in his place on one point. So this might account for why it is that Peter is writing to people in this region. It may be that Peter had already had a public ministry in that region. We can't say for certain. That's possible. If you look at Galatians 2, verses 7 to 8, Galatians 2, Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All right, so here Paul says, now I have a ministry to Gentiles. Peter, James, John, they had a ministry to Jews. But when Paul says that, that doesn't mean that Peter can't also do ministry to Gentiles. Right? I mean, Paul is a minister to Gentiles, but he still, when he goes into town, where's the first place he goes? The first place he goes is still to the synagogue. So Peter, while his primary focus is to Jews, he does do ministry to Gentiles also, just as he had done ministry with Cornelius earlier.
Just quickly, what was the time frame for purification? If you lost your purification, wasn't it a matter of days or was it weeks?
Oh, like if Peter had come in contact with Gentiles, and it usually is days.
Yeah.
Although, I suppose it depends on who's counting. You know, the different rabbis had some different systems. Sometimes they had to invent things because the Torah didn't talk about certain defilements. They kind of made up their own defilements. You're thinking about how easy was it for Peter to go between Jew and Gentile audiences?
Yes.
Yeah. The rabbis had different views. It kind of depended on what synagogue you were in, you know, because there were some more liberal ones that you know, incidental contact with Gentiles didn't matter. And then there were others where you had to go through some cleansing ritual.
So the different views of the rabbis, it wasn't a certain committee of rabbis,
there were movements amongst the rabbis, and they did have their own committees where they would decide things, but there wasn't one unified Jewish viewpoint on some of those things.
True today.
Yes, that's right. True today. Well, go to the top of the third page. There is a blank on the bottom of page 2. Letter B should be the word Jews. Peter had a ministry focusing on Jews, but that doesn't eliminate his ability to minister to Gentiles. He'd already done that with Cornelius. And Galatians is one of Paul's earlier books. It may well be that as Peter's ministry went on, he turned more toward the Gentiles. Letter C at the top of the next page. We're talking about how Paul makes reference to Peter in his letters. Around the year A.D. 56... is when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, at least three times, he makes reference to Peter. Now, Corinth is this big Greek city, but in the church at Corinth, there's a following for Peter, which is interesting. And it makes you wonder how exactly that had come about. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul makes reference to Peter's itinerant ministry, his traveling about as an evangelist. Now, he mentions this in passing. He's talking about, in this passage, how while he has the right to expect payment from the churches he ministers to, he's chosen not to do that. But that's different from what other apostles do. If you look at verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Peter is married. Yes, he's married. So this is a big problem for the Catholic view of Pope Peter being a forever celibate, amongst other things. But what I want to highlight here is that Peter has a traveling ministry that in A.D. 56, Paul is familiar with. We don't know where he's going. It's possible he's even visited Corinth. We don't know. We do know that there's an element in Corinth that's very loyal to Peter, in not a good way. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll pick up in verse 10. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you by my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And on he goes, highly rhetorical. You know, this is silliness. We are not in competition with each other. You're acting as if Peter's teaching and Apollos' teaching and Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching are all distinct. But that's not the way it is. In fact, in chapter 3, he goes on about this for a long time in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 22, let's back up to verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In other words, we're all in this together. We all have the same mission, We all have the same destiny, and we need to live accordingly. All of chapter 3 is about, you guys don't understand the ministry. We're partnering together. Yes, one brother comes in and sows, and another one comes in and waters, and that's all fine. We have different tasks, and we're not in competition with each other.
But I didn't realize that there was kind of that type of thing too. It was like, well, he's over there, this Jesus is over there, and he's got all his followers, and like, you know, he's baptizing too. And all.
Yeah.
I didn't hit me until this study I've been doing, and it's still.
Isn't it striking? Yeah, the partisan spirit is a very, very old thing. And you remember even in Jesus' ministry, Peter, James, and John, you know, which of us gets to sit at your right hand? You know, there was a whole lot of maturing that had to go on before these men would really become useful for ministry. So, did Peter ever make it to Corinth? I don't know, but his reputation had. So, his name is known throughout the various churches, and so he's a traveling speaker. We don't know where exactly he goes. And we know that Paul made it his goal to not start churches where someone else had already started a church. And in a little bit, I'll suggest that might explain something about the First Peter. Point three, most believe that Peter moved to Rome around the 60s, in the late 50s or the early 60s. There is very strong church tradition. When I say church tradition, what I mean is there are writers in the 2nd century and 3rd century who are saying Peter came to Rome and preached and was martyred. He was martyred around the same time than a year or so of Paul, and that Mark was with them and things like that. So church tradition says he was martyred in Rome, that he was crucified upside down, that he had requested this so that his crucifixion would be distinct from Jesus's. And John, who writes the Gospel of John after Peter's death, John writes his Gospel in probably the 80s or 90s, long after all the other Gospels are written, after all the other epistles are written. And so he purposely gives us details that the other gospel writers didn't give to, as it were, fill in the blanks. And he records for us this touching scene right after Jesus had restored restored Peter in John 21. He also prophesies about his death. In John 21, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me."
You know, I just read the Gospel of John again a week or so ago. And spend a little time on that verse because I didn't get kind of death out of the verse.
Yes. Yeah. Well, that's right. Kind of death, I guess not in the sense that I think the idea is you're going to be led away to your death as opposed to dying of natural causes. I think that's the idea. It doesn't specify crucifixion, but that he'll be at a point in life where he'll be older. So, you know, his crucifixion is probably 30 years after this. So 60 is considered old age. Isn't that sad? No, that's, in the Bible, you're actually qualified to be an elder at age 40 in the old in the Jewish thinking. But anyway, you're really old at 60. Those words will come back and haunt me. Just kidding there. So I think that, of course, when you're led to execution, you have no means by which to, yeah. Well, now this brings me to point B, the location and the time of writing. Where is Peter when he writes this letter, and what time in the first century is it? So let's talk about the location, and not everyone agrees with this, but this is the leading viewpoint, is that he is probably in Rome. Probably in Rome. Now, I say probably because if you go to the end of 1 Peter, he has just a few words of greeting, and he mentions a place, but it's not one that anyone would really expect. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So there in verse 13, she who is in Babylon. So we have an unnamed she and Babylon. And that's what goes in your brain, blank there, Babylon. Now that is really curious. This is the outside of Revelation. This is, I think, the only time that Babylon is mentioned in the New Testament. Most conservative scholars, not all, but most conservative scholars don't think this is talking about Babylon in the East, but that this is a nickname, code name, for Rome. And here's the reasons they think that. And not no single one of these prove this point, but they stack up together. One is that there is no historical record of any church history writings that say that Peter visited Babylon. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't have, but it is odd that nobody in the 2nd century, 3rd century mentions him actually being in Babylon. Also, Babylon in the 1st century was a very sparsely populated area. It was not a glorious, significant city anymore. So it would be kind of curious destination for Peter to go to. Number two, I think, is striking. Other Jewish writers in the 1st century and 2nd century sometimes called Rome Babylon. So there was already a literary convention in the day for referring to it that way. And they might do it for different reasons. They might do it to sort of put Rome down, to play up its paganness. You know, and everyone knew what happened to Babylon. Babylon fell. So the thought might be, then God's going to do that to Rome. Also, they may have used that nickname for safety's purposes. You know, if they might say something negative, or something that might be read as negative, they could have plausible deniability. I was talking about Babylon, you know. Thirdly, there is a strong early tradition regarding Peter's ministry and martyrdom in Rome. So at this point, that's where I line. I think he is in Rome. And then that leaves us with the date. When is he writing this? And we have to guess. I'd say it's probably the early 60s. And I say guess, I mean an educated guess. One of the challenges with locating Peter's ministry is you have to fit it in with the details that we know about Paul. Because here at the end, with the verses we just read, Peter mentions two of Paul's favorite associates. Silvanus, which is the long version of Silas, and Mark. Well, okay, so these guys have to be with Peter at some point in which they're not with Paul. So that you have to fit out, okay, when Paul writes his letters and he mentions these guys, it's not likely that they're ping-ponging back and forth between them. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans around AD 57, his longest letter to anyone, never mentions Peter at all. So that suggests that Peter is not yet in Rome. In fact, Peter could not have been in Rome much earlier than that anyway. You remember the Emperor Claudius. What does he do in AD 49? Kicks all the Jews out of Rome, and they're banned for 6 years. So unless he sneaks in, He can't be in Rome from 49 to 54. Now, Nero comes to the throne in AD 54. He really hated Claudius. So one of the first things he does is just reverse a bunch of his laws. And that lets the Jews go back to Rome. And that's why, you know, the Jewish Christians go back to Rome and they meet this flourishing Gentile church, and it's a pretty hard readjustment. That's why we get Romans. So all that to say, it doesn't look like Peter could have been ministering in Rome before the book of Romans in AD 57. What now? Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. Oh, sure, that's the way it always is. That's politics. Point C, when Paul is in prison, and I hold the view of the early church that Paul is in prison twice. So he's imprisoned in Rome from AD 62 to 64, and again from 67 to 68. Again, he's in Rome. He makes no reference to Peter. Silvanus and Mark, who are associates of Paul, are with Peter when Peter writes this letter. So this might suggest that Peter wrote these letters before Paul shows up in AD 62. You remember that Mark is not really restored to Paul's ministry until Paul's first imprisonment. So it could be Mark is already in Rome, and Paul comes to Rome as a prisoner. Mark is already there. Silas is probably traveling back and forth. Perhaps Peter leaves at that time. And then at some point, perhaps during Paul's second imprisonment, Peter is back in Rome. He gets caught up in Nero's persecution and is probably around 68 or 69. He is also martyred. Let's talk about who gets this letter, the recipients of the letters. And we want to go to 1 Peter 1 now for this. The recipients, these are Gentile Christians in Northeast Asia Minor. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, I've given you a map here in your handout from the ESV Study Bible, and I'm to the point I need to take off my glasses too. And you see, there are each of those places mentioned. Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, all mostly in the northeastern part of Asia Minor. It is, I didn't put that in the notes. I guess I'll, oh, I yes, okay, point B. Let me get to do point A first. As you read both of these letters, Peter never explicitly says, you Gentiles. Like when Paul writes to the Romans, he switches, you Gentiles, you Jews, you Gentiles. He never says, you Gentiles, but he alludes to them being Gentiles several times. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about their pre-Christian experience. Chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts with which you were yours in your ignorance. And the ignorance here is reference to their spiritual ignorance. He probably would not write that way to Jews, because they have the Torah, they have the law, and they knew that lusts needed to be governed. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Futile way of life seems to be a reference to the pagan traditions that they'd grown up with. And look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think that's a clear reference to their status as Gentiles. They were not part of the covenants before, but they've been brought into the new covenant. And one more in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. And this is as close as you'll get. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He didn't quite say you Gentiles, but it's, I think, very clear. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
It makes sense, too, that Peter would go up into this area because Paul's missionary journeys, while it's scooted along the bottom of that
area, yes.
Paul doesn't show that Paul ever went up there.
That's right, yeah. In fact, that brings me to point B. That's good. We don't know how these Gentiles were won to the Lord. It could be from Pentecost, that Jews came and then Gentiles were won to the Lord. It's possible. But it is possible, can't prove it, it's possible that Peter had evangelized them himself in the blank spaces in the book of Acts. And maybe that's why the Spirit forbids Paul from going through there. Do you remember this in Acts chapter 16? You might keep your map open. Acts 16. Verses 7-8. Let's see, verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and this is an interesting issue. Galatia can refer to big area up in the north, and then there's also a reference to it in the south. So there's a debate, is there North Galatia or South Galatia when they're mentioned, which one? I think it's South Galatia here. They traveled through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And afterward they came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia. You see in your map that's up in the north. They were trying to go in Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Well, we don't know why the Spirit didn't let them do ministry there. It could be that because Peter was already doing work there. I don't know. I can't say for certain, but it's possible. And this would fit in with what Paul said before. He'd made it his goal to go where Christ's name had not yet been named. Somehow, Peter has got a connection with these people. Now, at the end of 1 Peter, he gives greetings from himself, and I think the she who is in Babylon, by the way, is a reference to the church, which the word church in Greek is a feminine noun. So if you're going to personify it, you'd use feminine. But he never names anybody in those regions. And I suppose it might be hard. It's a really big region. You know, this is a regional letter, a circular letter, not written to any specific church. The last thing we'll consider today is why he's writing this. And these recipients, they are Christians under growing opposition. And we'll look at this in more detail next week. The first letter of Peter is a little different from the second one. They have different concerns, but I think they're written to the same people. The first letter Peter writes addresses problems of mounting persecution. Mounting persecution, and for the most part, though, this persecution is in the form of shaming and bearing reproach. There doesn't seem to be a lot of physical effects of it yet at this point. If our date for the book is right, that is, if this book is written around 60 or 61, Nero hasn't started his big-scale persecutions. The Neronian persecutions would have been very mild. They wouldn't have really been official yet. And most of Nero's persecutions are based in Rome, but it does bleed out to the rest of the empire. That starts up about 3 years later, AD 64, is when the screws really get turned on the Christians. He speaks throughout the book more about verbal pressure and shaming than anything else. And, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to do it. I'm thinking about our next series, Sunday mornings, being 1 Peter, partly because we are entering into an era in our culture where we are going to feel the screws of shame and pressure for taking stands on biblical principles. It's already happening quite a bit. But anyway, that's mostly, you have some other issues. There are some real physical losses happening, but for the most part, it's verbal pressure and shame. When we get to 2 Peter, though, the second letter has a different set of concerns. After the wave of persecution has come through, now there's a wave of false teaching that comes in and threatens the very life of these churches. First letter deals with problems from the outside coming in. The second letter deals with problems from the inside that are threatening to tear it apart. So next week we'll look more closely at the purpose of the book and some of the major themes that are found, and maybe we'll have a fancy chart next week too. Any questions before we close with prayer? Yes.
When you said other Jewish writers of Babylon was grown, did you get any of their names?
I want to say, I didn't write them down in my notes, but I want to, it's like Philo, the Jewish sort of philosophical writer. I saw at least one other and maybe a third author in that, kind of in that same era. But if I find it, I'll let you know. Yeah. All right, let's have prayer together. Our Lord, we thank you for the things we've reviewed today. We're thankful how you took Peter from being a sort of a rough and tumble kind of man without much education and transformed him and grew him into a mighty man of God whose ministry casts a large shadow. We thank you for the words that your Spirit inspired him to write. We pray that we will profit from them in the weeks to come in our study, that we would be faithful and hang on to the promises of glory that are ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that though we have never seen Jesus, we have come to love him, and we have been assured of his love to us by your Spirit through the gospel. May we rejoice in that love this day. In Jesus' name, amen.